Well, please turn to Mark chapter 8. We are in the middle of Mark. I was looking at my calendar, and we have been in Mark for just over a year. I think it was June 6th last year that we began this amazing gospel. And it has taken us probably just a little under a year to get to Mark 8, because sometimes we take a break and have other biblical passages to preach through. But it's better to go slow, in my estimation, then zip through something and forget the gems that God has for us. It's better to go deeper than be shallow in our preaching and teaching and understanding and application of the word. So today, just three simple yet truth jam-packed verses. Mark 8, verses 11 to 13. Remember, this is immediately after the feeding of the 4,000 when Jesus was on the other side of the lake in predominantly Gentile area, and now he crossed over and is in the area of Dalmanutha or Magdala, which is a Jewish region. And here, these Pharisees keep coming out to him, keep trying to test him, and that's what we come to here. Verse 11. The Pharisees came out and began to argue with him, with Jesus, seeking from him a sign from heaven to test him. Sighing deeply in his spirit, Jesus said, "Why does this generation seek for a sign? Truly I say to you, no sign will be given to this generation." Leaving them, he again embarked and went away to the other side. Please pray with me. Father, we might look at these few verses and think, what could we possibly learn? But there is much here for each one of us to learn regarding these Pharisees, these religionists, these men who kept denouncing and unbelieving men in Jesus, faithless, who kept trying and tempting and testing Jesus. And I do pray none of us falls into that trap. I pray that all of us here would have believing hearts for what you had already revealed to us. So Lord, open up our hearts. Like Lydia's heart was opened up in the book of Acts, may our hearts be opened up as well and illuminate our understanding of this passage. May we never, ever get bored with your word. I don't know how anyone can. This is your special revelation to us. So teach us, edify us, convict us, transform us. Holy Spirit, do your transforming work in our hearts and minds and our lives. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, several years ago, and I'm sure a lot of you probably have similar stories. I remember talking to someone who doesn't believe in Jesus Christ, someone I know very well, someone who I had many opportunities to preach the gospel to. And they've listened during those times. They've debated, they've argued, but they've listened. They've asked questions, some good, some bad, some filled with pride, some humble questions. But still, in the end, after all our many conversations, they said to me that there is no way that they can believe in Jesus Christ or the gospel or the God of the Bible. All of the same thing, of course. And then I recall asking this person some specific questions after laying out to them the truth, such as, what would it take for you? And we know that answer. There's nothing I can do to cause someone to be born again. But I asked this person what it would take for them to believe in Jesus Christ, to believe in this God that is proclaimed in Holy Scripture. And they said to me, well, I would need God to perform some kind of major, undeniable miracle or some kind of sign to prove that this God about which you are talking actually exists. And then, and only then, would I perhaps believe? Now, I can't remember precisely the exact words they used next, but it was something along the lines of, well, God would have to, what kind of miracles would he have to do? And they said, well, God would have to come here to the earth and appear right in front of me. And of course, you know what I was thinking. Or they said, well, he would have to write something in the sky. And I was thinking, well, you could explain that away. Airplanes can write things in the sky. And then I asked, if he did do that, would you believe? Would that be enough for you to believe in Christ Jesus and the truth and follow the God of the Bible? And inevitably, this person said, probably not. I don't think so. That God doesn't fit who I think God is. And so today this is somewhat similar to what we are going to see here with these Pharisees. We will see these Pharisees talking to the actual Son of God himself before their very eyes. The incarnate, second person of the Trinity, God in human flesh, and they were testing him and demanding a sign from heaven so that they might believe that he is the Christ. And so as I read through these few short verses, many various questions started going through my mind, such as, should we test God? Is it ever right to test God? Will Jesus give them a sign after they demand a sign from heaven? And if he did so, would they believe that he is the one who he says he's been proclaiming to be through his words, teachings, and miracles? Also, why are these religionists demanding a sign? Haven't there been myriad signs being given? And then finally, what is Jesus' final conclusive response to these Pharisees? Also, you might be thinking, do signs that God gives always lead to belief? What is the purpose of signs, and are they always good? So lots of questions, and these questions will be answered through the course of the sermon. And so three headers for our sermon today, and each header will be a question or so that will kind of tie all these together and help us understand what exactly is going on here. Our first question, which comes from verse 11, and I actually put two questions in here. What are signs? What are signs, biblically speaking? And should God be tested by them? So look at verse 11. Pharisees come out. After the Jesus feeding 4,000 plus women and children on the east side of the Sea of Galilee, just an unmistakable miracle that came from the hands of God himself to a massive crowd where Jesus revealed his ministry, his love, even his salvation and grace to Gentiles. He had been traveling in Gentile territory for some time. Now he gets into the boat with his disciples, and they sail to the western shore of the Sea Magdala, where Mary Magdalene comes from. And this is where he is once again verbally attacked by the Pharisees. Everywhere he went, it seemed, in Jewish regions, the Pharisees confronted Jesus like a swarm of bees. They were relentless. They were relentless malcontents. Nothing satisfied them. And they just kept confronting him. In Matthew's parallel account, and mind you, this account is in every single gospel of the Pharisees, the religious leaders, attacking Jesus, asking and demanding for a sign. And Matthew tells us that the Sadducees were also there, another religious governing body there in Israel and Jerusalem. In verse 11 here in Mark 8, it says that they began to argue with Jesus. I mean, that is really a light word that doesn't capture what they were actually doing. They were pressing him. They weren't just asking him simple questions. They were debating him. They were putting God himself on the witness stand in a court of law, their court of law. These self-righteous, self-loving, self-serving Pharisees were questioning and testing God, as it says at the end of verse 11. Now, when it says that they tested him, that doesn't seem like too bad of a thing that they were doing. Were they giving him a test just to see? They wanted to see, is this really the Messiah? But that word testing there that Mark uses can also mean, and is used in this way in other passages, tempting. They were tempting him, meaning they were attempting to entrap him through a process of inquiry. They were setting bait to see if he could prove himself by performing a sign from heaven. They were trying to get him to do something to satisfy their own lusts, their own demands. They thought Jesus should do something according to their criterion, their standard, not God's. They wanted to dispute and berate and test Jesus, and they did so persistently. They never gave up. All the way to the cross, you see them telling him, Jesus, if you can save others, save yourself. Come down from the cross. They just didn't get it. And to tie this in a little bit, in terms of what they were doing in tempting Jesus, remember in Matthew chapter 4 and Luke chapter 4, when Satan tempted Jesus for 40 days and 40 nights. And what did Jesus say to Satan in that moment, in the hot, squelching hot wilderness? He quoted scripture, Deuteronomy 6:16. And Jesus said, "You shall not put the Lord your God to the test." And that quote that Jesus used from God, from Deuteronomy 6:16, that quote from Deuteronomy is referencing an incident that happened in the wilderness with Israel that was referenced also in Psalm 95 that Steve read for us today. And something happened there in Exodus chapter 17, verses 1 to 7, when Israel was not too long after rescued from Egypt by Pharaoh, crossed through the Red Sea. They were being guided by a cloud by the day and a fire by night. They saw miracle after miracle. And what did they do there? They tested God. They asked God, "Why don't we have any water in this dry, arid place?" And they irately demanded that Moses, God's mouthpiece, God's prophet, produce water. Moses asked them, "Why do you contend with me? Why do you," listen, in verse 2 of Exodus 17, "why do you tempt the Lord?" And Moses cried out to the Lord, wondering what to do, for what the people were ready to stone him. And in verse 6 of Exodus 17, the Lord told him to strike a rock before the people, and that he, God, Yahweh himself, would be standing on the rock in Horeb, and water would gush out so that the people may drink. And Moses did so. And the narrative concludes in verse 7 by saying that the children of Israel that day tempted the Lord, saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" After all of what they've seen, they tested the Lord. Now, I connect these passages, Mark 8 to Exodus 17. We also see it in Psalm 95 and Deuteronomy 6, "Thou shalt not test the Lord." I connect these first because these Pharisees, the leaders of Israel, were testing Jesus. "Produce a sign from heaven so that we might believe who you say you are." They were testing the Lord as Israel of old was testing God through Moses in Exodus. And they were also tempting the Lord like Satan was doing to Jesus in the wilderness. And secondly, the Pharisees, like Israel back then, were grumblers. And they were faithless, denying, and forgetting about the fact that God is indeed in their midst. Israel had Moses, a man of God attested by signs, a man of God who met with God, a man who was given prophecies and wrote the first 5 books of the Bible. They had him in their midst. They saw all these miracles and the fact that God was unquestionably working through him. And over the 40 years of them wandering in the desert, they grumbled, they complained, they sinned against God, that God doesn't care about us. He's not even in our midst. And they went after other gods, right? Even though God proved himself over and over. In fact, Psalm 78, verse 32, says this concerning those incidents. In spite of all of this, they still sinned and did not believe in his wonderful works. The same is happening here with these Pharisees coming out to Jesus, except for this time, someone far greater and far better than Moses is right before them. The second person of the Trinity, God himself, their Messiah. I mean, since the beginning of the Gospel of Mark, they have argued with Jesus about, can he really forgive sins? Only God can forgive sins. Why is he eating with tax collectors and sinners? Why? What's going on? Why aren't they fasting? Why aren't Jesus' disciples fasting? Why is Jesus and his disciples doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath? Why is Jesus healing on the Sabbath? There shouldn't be any work being done on the Sabbath. And furthermore, they have argued with him that he cast out demons by Beelzebul. The fact that he was, they thought, doing miracles by the power of Satan. And that he's possessed by Beelzebul. And then the last time we saw the Pharisees in chapter 7, they argued that he doesn't even obey our man-made traditions. Who is this guy? And now they want a sign from heaven. Mind you, we can't forget this, can we? Jesus has already been giving them multiple signs, multiple miracles, especially with what we just saw last with him feeding thousands of hungry people with just a few loaves and fish and satisfying their hunger to both Jews and Gentiles. That should have been adequate for them in proving the deity and messiahship of Jesus. Plus, if you recall, back in the beginning of Mark chapter 1, there was a sign from heaven. Do you remember which sign that was? When Jesus was baptized by John in the Jordan, what was the sign from heaven? God spoke and said, "This is my son, whom I am well pleased." Now, obviously, the Pharisees didn't partake in John's baptism. They missed a great sign there. And also, if you read the Gospel of John, some people say that the Gospel of John is the signs gospel because it's replete with signs proving who Jesus is, that he is of the Father. But what are signs? What is the purpose of these signs? Did the Pharisees miss the point of what was going on? Well, signs are just that, signs. When you are driving on the street outside, there are a lot of signs that are pointing you into the right direction you should be going. They are, in the Bible, signposts, a category of miracle, you could say, that point to and authenticate divine intervention and presence and the message of the one who has the sign being performed in them or by them. Signs are finger marks of God. For prophets and apostles, such as Moses, who was a prophet, and Paul and Peter, signs prove that their message is from God. One of the earliest demonstrations of signs that we see is in Exodus 4, by Moses, a prophet called by God, who had a message for not just Israel, but also Pharaoh. And he asked God how the people would know that God sent him. And God gave Moses a sign through his rod, his staff, that it would turn into a snake, or that his hand would become white as a leper. If you think about Elijah, the prophet, in 1 Kings, God had fire fall from heaven when Elijah confronted the false prophets of Baal, so that all of Israel and all these false prophets and King Ahab would know that God, Yahweh, is the God of Israel. It was a sign. Moving forward to Jesus, in John chapter 10, verse 25, Jesus answered the people and said this, "I told you, and you do not believe. The works," which were signs, if you see over and over in John, "the works that I do in my Father's name, these testify of me." And so Jesus proved himself through signs to authenticate himself, yet still the people, many of them, would not believe. The apostles and prophets, if you read the book of Acts, there are many signs that they perform and wonders to substantiate the gospel. And Paul, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 22, in regards to the Jews who were used to signs or knew about signs, said that the Jews ask for signs. Nicodemus, a Pharisee, a Jew, in John chapter 3, verse 2, asked Jesus, "Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher. Listen, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with them." And so the leaders of Israel over and over asked Jesus to give them a sign, even before this Mark chapter 8 incident. This isn't the only time. In Matthew 12, 38, which was before this, it says that some of the scribes and Pharisees said to him, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you." In John 2, 18, at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, when he went to go cleanse the temple, the Jews said to him, "What sign do you show us as authority for doing these things, for cleansing the temple?" Jesus said, of course, "His body is the temple. Tear it down now. Raise it up on the third day." That was a couple of years before this. In John 6, 30, after the multitudes being fed, the people said to Jesus, "What then do you do for a sign that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform?" See, they knew the purpose of signs. They knew what they did. And the thing is, they saw Jesus and they heard about Jesus doing these miracles, healing the blind, healing the lame, making the deaf to hear, cleansing lepers, raising the dead, casting out demons, and feeding thousands of people. They heard about his authoritative teachings, but they kept ignoring these signs. They kept not believing and outright rejecting Christ. Like the person I talked to that I told you at the beginning of the sermon, this Jesus wasn't fitting their mold about who they thought the Messiah should have been. He wasn't as political enough as they wanted him to be to take care of their political enemies of Rome at that time. And so they plotted to destroy him. Now, like I asked my friend who I was talking to, what kind of sign would have satisfied what they were looking for? What would have satisfied their understanding of Jesus being the Messiah? Would any sign convince them of who Jesus was? Now, if you remember the parable that Jesus told in Luke chapter 16 about the rich man and Lazarus and about the both of them dying and the rich man wanting someone from the dead to go back and warn his brothers about the impending punishment in eternal hell, Jesus said they wouldn't even believe if a person raised from the dead would go to them. And guess what? These Pharisees received the greatest sign of authentication of who Jesus was, his resurrection. And did they believe after that? No, most of them did not. Now, let me stop here just for a second and remind us about something. Because there are a lot of ministries out there in our country that base everything they do on signs, wonders, and miracles. Can God do signs? Absolutely. God can do whatever he pleases according to his holy nature. But the question is, will signs always produce belief in him? I would say, and as we have here in Scripture, absolutely not. Not always. They won't always convince someone or cause them to have faith. They can, and they have, absolutely. In John chapter 2, verse 11, after Jesus performed the first miracle of turning water into wine, it says there that Jesus manifested his glory and his disciples believed in him. So they can cause belief. But they can also be deceiving because 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, it's one of those tongue twisters, talks about how even Satan can produce false wonders, signs, and miracles. We have to be very careful with them. We see several signs, wonders, and miracles in the book of Acts, and people responding to the gospel and are converted due to the sign miracles, arousing in them conviction and truth of the gospel. But the fact of the matter is, signs will not always produce faith. Why? Because The heart is desperately sinful, hard-hearted, loves sin, loves the darkness, John chapter 3, hates God, and will refuse to believe in God even after irrefutable displays of his glory are on display. More often than not, as we see over and over, signs may provoke astonishment and emotion or admiration, but not necessarily belief. Jesus said in John 12, verse 37, though he had performed so many signs before them, yet they were not believing in him. Actually, John said that. So many signs, they still were not believing in him. So, signs can be helpful. They are good, and they can and do at many times serve a divine purpose of confirming the message and the messenger. But beware, people still need to repent and believe in Jesus Christ and not just get fuzzy wuzzies due to signs, miracles, and wonders. Now, you can be awed by the signs. You can benefit from the signs. But if you don't believe the gospel, you are still lost and bound to hell. Now, the Pharisees here in verse 11 were demanding a sign, not just any sign, but a sign from heaven. They were not content with the signs already given to them on earth, such as the healings and the exorcisms and feeding the multitudes. In fact, they said, Jesus is performing these by the power of Satan. They wanted something of cosmic proportion, an out-of-this-world kind of sign, maybe fire from heaven. Maybe, as the Jews said in John 6 after the feeding miracle, manna from heaven. The problem was they weren't genuinely interested in learning who he truly was and committing to and believing in him based on the profound revelation that they had already given him, he had given them. And so they wanted to test him. Their motive was to discredit him, so that he would fail before the people so that they would have cause to destroy him. Listen, Jesus called them out on other occasions for the fact that they were trying to test him. We're going to see that coming up in Mark. In fact, in Mark chapter 12, in verse 15, Jesus said to the Pharisees, after they were asking him about Caesar and who they should pay taxes to, Jesus said, "Why are you testing me?" In Matthew's account of this, he said, "You hypocrites, why are you testing me?" And so our second question is this: what is the problem with demanding signs? Look at verse 12 of Mark 8. This is where it gets sad. It says they're sighing deeply in his spirit. Jesus said, "Why does this generation seek for a sign? Truly I say to you, no sign will be given this generation." He was sighing. Our Lord, the Son of God, was grieving. This word for sighing means to give forth a deep drawn sigh, a groan from deep within. The only time this word is used in the New Testament is here. Jesus' spirit, his heart, his inner man was grieved at the Pharisees' lost, obstinate, God-rejecting hearts. He was sorry for them. What makes Jesus sigh and groan deeply? What is it? Total unbelief in the face of so much evidence right before their eyes. In fact, you could say that Jesus, in the most purest and holy sense, was sick and tired of their woeful unbelief when they had the Christ right in front of them and when they should have been teaching the rest of Israel, the Messiah is here. Let me tell you something. It is utterly foolish to argue with God, as these Pharisees did. Now, don't get me wrong. You can approach God humbly. You can ask genuine questions for God about salvation, about Christ, about his word, about your difficult situation. But we have to be careful of never questioning him. We got to be careful of questioning him, I should say. His motives, his perfect sovereign will, his plan of salvation. Like Paul said in Romans 9, verse 20, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? See, Jesus never turned anyone away who had honest questions for him. And oftentimes he answered those questions, maybe not to what those people wanted those answers to be, but he still answered them with the truth, and that's what is more important. But to interrogate God, to distrust God, the perfect holy God of the universe, with suspicion, thinking that you are superior and no better than him, is as foolish, I would say, as getting into a bathtub with a plugged-in radio. See, God does not need to perform signs or answer questions on demand. He didn't answer all of Job's questions, did he? In fact, in Job 38, one of my favorite few verses, 1-3, the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, who is this that darkens? This is a righteous man. Who is this that darkens counsel? By words without knowledge, now gird up your loins like a man, and I will ask you, and you instruct me. God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Listen, today, if you are like these Pharisees, you have right before you the very word of God. We are without excuse. You look out this window and you see the mighty creation of God. And as Paul said in Romans 1, you, O man, have no excuse. You have enough, therefore, to believe on him. And if you don't believe with all this ample evidence, as Paul said to the Jews in Corinth in Acts 18:6, your blood be on your own head. Now Jesus says next in verse 12, why does this generation seek for a sign? It's like Jesus is saying this to himself, grieved. I have given them so much. Why are they seeking a sign? Now Mark doesn't include something here, perhaps because Mark was writing this to a Gentile Roman audience. But Matthew, in the same account, tells us that Jesus said something to the Pharisees that we don't have here, that they do have a sign. And it comes from their Old Testament scriptures. He says this twice, actually, in Matthew 12, verse 38 onward, and then also in Matthew 16, verse 1 onward. The fact that an evil and adulterous generation seeks and craves for a sign. And a sign will not be given it except the sign of Jonah, the prophet. Now, Jesus is talking about this generation who had the Messiah right in their midst, and they were rejecting him. And as we already established, signs can be good in their rightful place. But when people crave and seek a sign upon sign, especially when so many of them have already been given, and these people are unbelieving, evil, adulterous people who are going after other gods, and that they won't put their faith in the Messiah, no sign will convince these people, this generation, the one who had Christ right in front of their eyes. The sign of all signs that Jesus will give is his resurrection. And he likened that to Jonah. The fact that Jonah was in the belly of the big fish for 3 days and nights, so will Jesus be in the ground of the earth for 3 days and three nights and then be risen. And what did the Ninevites do? They didn't have the Christ before them, but they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And yet these Pharisees won't even repent at the preaching of their Messiah. Jesus says something greater than Jonah is here. Something greater than Solomon is here in the temple. I am. Believe in me. Repent and turn your faith and your eyes upon me. They could predict the weather, but they couldn't even predict the fact that their Messiah, as predicted and prophesied about hundreds of times in the Old Testament, is right in their midst. Jesus said to them in verse 12 at the end, truly I say to you, no sign will be given this generation. That word for truly is amen. Jesus is in a sense saying there, let me die before I even give you a sign because you have so much evidence before you. You've seen enough. I am the sign from heaven. I am the bread from heaven. believe in me. Now, I don't know about you, but I read this, and it makes me sad. I'm sad every time I read about the Pharisees and their abject rejection of Christ. I mean, if I'm sad, what about Christ, who sighed deeply for these people who would not believe? But as Jesus told the crowd and the people and the Pharisees in Mark 7, it's not signs that's the issue. It's not Jesus or his message that's the issue. It's not the method of delivery. Oh, you just need to be more passionate and then I'll believe. Well, that's easy to do. The issue is the heart. Mark 7. It's what's inside a man that defiles them. It's the heart that is wicked and unbelieving and refuses stubbornly to not believe. See, their biggest problem was not seeing an astronomical sign from heaven. Their biggest problem was their sin, their heart condition. And their biggest need was not a sign. It was believing in the Christ and receiving forgiveness for their sins. But sadly, their problems even got bigger and more tragic. Look at verse 13, and we'll answer our last question. What was Jesus' final response to these sign demanders? What was his final concluding response? Look at verse 13. Leaving them. He again embarked and went away to the other side. Think about those two words for a second. Leaving them. The saddest, most tragic thing that can happen to anyone is when Christ leaves you due to your rejection of him. It's not something you want. It's not something anyone wants. It's not something any one of us should wish upon anyone. This was a sign of judgment for their unbelief. He wouldn't give them a sign, as it says in 12, and he left them. He has been so patient with them. Remember, Jesus doesn't want anyone to perish, 2 Peter 3. But he's patient. But God's patience eventually runs out. There is a judgment coming. And it's like their judgment was sealed. Yeah, Jesus is going to interact with them a number of times. But as God says in the Old Testament, his spirit will not always strive with man. I mean, in fact, Jesus told these Pharisees in John 8:24 that they would die in their sin unless they believe in him. And in Matthew chapter 7, after the Sermon on the Mount, he says to that crowd and to Pharisees, and those whose lives aren't marked by obedience to him, and those who even are religious in casting out demons and prophesying in his name and performing miracles, and even said, Lord, Lord, what is Jesus' response if they don't trust in him and follow him and obey him? I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Let that ring in your ears for a moment. Those are the worst words anyone could possibly ever hear in their life. Worse than you're fired. Worse than you have gone bankrupt. Worse than you have only 2 weeks to live. Jesus left them. He had nothing more to offer these unbelieving, obstinate, stubborn, religious Pharisees. His time in Galilee is coming to an end. He's done casting his pearls before swine. Now, to wrap things up here, there are some takeaways that we must receive from this passage, not just being listeners, but as Nate prayed in the beginning, doers, active doers of the word. What can you learn from this? One of the surest signs of your conversion, that you put your trust in Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, that you are in him, is that you sigh deeply in your heart as well for the lost souls of people, for family and friends who fervently reject Christ, for those who think they might be saved because maybe they attend church, they think they're good moralists, they think they're spiritual, and you just sigh deeply for the lost. You know where they're headed, and you grieve for them. It has changed your heart. You now share the heart of Christ. I remember when I got saved in 2004 in New York City, my heart was set only on, before Christ, jazz music. That's all I lived for. But as soon as I came to the Lord, or I should say the Lord brought me to himself, all I could think about was preaching the gospel to the lost. I mean, I was even on the streets of New York proclaiming the good news to dogs. I mean, I was so passionate. I wanted everybody to hear about Jesus. And I don't want to make myself a hero because I fall woefully short so often in my desire and my heart attitude in proclaiming the good news. But where is our heart in this? Do you sigh and grieve deeply for the lost? Do you cry for them? Do you long for their salvation? Do you spend hours on your knees for them? Do you tell them anytime an opportunity arises, the gospel? And I tell you, if you can, in the power of the Spirit, keep preaching to them. Don't surrender to their demands that, oh, I won't believe unless you can answer all of my objections. Don't attempt to add to the simple devotion of the gospel by trying to make it more appealing to them. Preach the unadulterated, pure truth. Don't try to devise some kind of sign or scientific experiment thinking that, oh, if they only saw this, then they would believe. Proclaim the good news, pray, and trust God to cause the Holy Spirit to make them be born again. Only he can do that. You preach. And if they continue to ignore and to malign the gospel, leave them. Continue to pray for them. Continue to have a heart for them. I mean, if your heart is callous and indifferent to the destiny of lost sinners and the state and future of them, I would say we must seriously question our conversion. If we have no desire for people to be saved, if you just all week don't even think about at all the lost of your family or friends or coworkers, something we got to take seriously. Where is our heart in this? Do you share Christ's heart? And finally, as a warning, if you are one of these Pharisees here, if you are like one of these Pharisees, if you are Pharisaical and are categorized like him, unbelieving, evil, adulterous, worldly, going after other gods, not believing after all the evidence is laid before your eyes, and if you think, oh, God has to perform, he's got to do something for me to believe. Well, it's most likely that you don't believe anyway, even if he did perform a sign. But I would say be afraid. I mean, I would say that if a cosmic sign is given to you anyway by God, you probably would find something to explain it away, like so many people do. It's not wrong to ask for a sign. It's not wrong to ask questions if it's done sincerely and humbly. But more often than not, doing so is more of a cover-up for unbelief and a refusal to believe, or an excuse to keep living in the sin that you so much love and enjoy. But you will have no excuse, and you do have no excuse, especially on the day of judgment. You have the Word of God. You have the prophecies of Scripture. You have the gospel. You have the evidence of God's creation. You have God's daily care for you. He loves you. He pours out his common grace on you. You have the proof of his resurrection. And listen, it's a serious thing to tempt and test the Lord in this manner. And so if you continue in your unrepentant, unbelieving sin and pride, know that, as Jesus said, you will die in your sins. He will leave you. And he will say to you, I never knew you, depart from me. Do you want to hear those words? And then when you do depart from him, it's an eternity in everlasting judgment in hell. Everlasting. Repent and believe now before it's too late. If you have questions, ask questions. Talk to the elders. Go to the Word of God. And then cry out to God for salvation. And he will by no means turn anyone away who does so. Amen.